We are considering major lessons from a minor prophet, this gentleman by the name of Habakkuk, whom we know very little about, and yet who has some very major things to say to us, I believe. And tonight, the focal point of our message or our lesson tonight is this: send us the cure, we already have the sickness. And we're going to read as our text tonight, Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Send us the cure. We've already got the sickness. Let's read these verses again together, beginning with verse number 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And at that point in our scripture text, we change. The dialogue changes. Those have been the words of Habakkuk. These are the words of the Lord's response, at least the opening words of the Lord's response as he speaks. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am not a huge fan of musicals. I've seen a few, been in a couple, but I'm not really a huge fan of that genre of entertainment. But there is a very famous musical that now has become a classic, and I do enjoy it among several others. It's the musical that we know as Fiddler on the Roof. If you've ever seen or heard or listened to that beautiful program. It's a story that is centered on a Russian Jew by the name of Tuvia. Tuvia is the fiddler, the one that you see up on the roof in this production. And Tuvia is presented as a Russian Jew, father of five daughters. And the storyline is about Tuvia's attempts to maintain his family and to maintain Jewish religious traditions at the same time in Tsarist Russia, and at the same time fight all these outside influences which encroach upon his life and the life of his family, and most of all upon what? Tradition. Tradition is very important to Tuvia. He has to cope both with five strong-willed daughters, especially when they are in the process of choosing husbands, and especially when the husbands that they're choosing seem to move them farther and farther away from those traditions that are so important to Tuvia and his Jewish faith. At the same time, he is dealing with an edict sent down by the Tsar of Russia of this era, which is calling for the eviction of all Jews from their villages. Now, in this story, if you know the story of Fiddler on the Roof and have ever seen it, Tuvia is portrayed as a man who has a very comfortable and a very familiar relationship with God. His relationship with God as a good religious Jew is so comfortable, in fact, that he is portrayed more than once as speaking in a very laid-back, open manner with the Lord. And like you and I do sometimes, he complains a lot and usually follows those complaints by telling God, well, I'm not really complaining. Then at one point in the dialogue in Fiddler on the Roof, Tuvia speaks to God and he says to God, really, sometimes I think when things are too quiet up there, you say to yourself, let's see, what kind of mischief can I play on my good friend Tuvia? Well, then he changes the dialogue from addressing God to address his unseen audience. And he says to his unseen audience, as the good book says, Heal us, O Lord, and we shall be healed. In other words, send us the cure. We've already got the sickness. Well, God, I'm not really complaining. After all, with your help, I'm starving to death. Well, you may be surprised. I guess you could even be scandalized that here I am talking about the fiddler on the roof on a Wednesday night in our Bible study, but it's a strong illustration of the point of our lesson for tonight. When we as believers are in the middle of experiencing the ongoing blessings of God and of His presence on our life, and we're living with a consistent familiarity with such things as happiness and goodness and joy and wholeness and pleasantness and all of those positive things that come from our Christian walk, well, we know what we are supposed to do in that frame of mind. We know that we are to turn to God, and we are to turn to Him in an attitude of praise and adoration and thanksgiving, and it's relatively easy and it's relatively natural, and so we do that. We adore God, we exalt God, we lift Him up, we give Him our praise. However you find yourself comfortable expressing that, when things are good and times are good, that's naturally what we do. We do well at that, by and large. We don't do so well when we are experiencing just the opposite situations. When chaos and brokenness and suffering and death encounter us, when a position of vulnerability or insecurity or things unknown tends to fall upon us and surround us, and we find ourselves feeling unsure about ourselves, and we don't really know what we're experiencing, we don't really know what's going on, and we certainly don't know what tomorrow holds, well, what do we do then? And where do we go then? When we experience physical trauma that causes us bodily pain, or sometimes even if that is emotionally painful, we just almost instinctively will respond by crying out, sometimes very loudly and sometimes very violently or emotional. We cry out from that pain that is taking place in our lives. But when we are hurting spiritually, what do we do? Sometimes, I'm afraid, we are taught that the good Christian stifles those feelings, or the good Christian ignores those feelings, or the good believer slaps himself a couple of times and tells himself, get over it, buck up and go on. In fact, sometimes we are told that the spiritual thing for us to do is to be brave, to be strong, and yes, to buck up. We should be comfortable with the fact that there indeed is a place for and a time for us to cry out in lament. Let me say that again. There is a time and there is a place where it's correct for us to cry out in lament. I may have told some of you this story before, but let me illustrate what I mean tonight. I was pastoring First Assembly of God in Cleveland, Mississippi. This is not a Crooked Creek story tonight, but it was a time of some growth after having been there for a period of time, and some familiarity with a small congregation, and sometimes in a small congregation you can be too familiar. And there was a group of ladies in that church. They were all ladies, I'm sorry. And this was back in the era when the thing to do was, when your hair turned gray, you turned it blue. And so these ladies all had the tradition of the day of blue hair. And like it or not, criticize me or not, I referred to them as the blue-haired ladies. And these blue-haired ladies had a mission in life. And their mission in life was to keep me consistently and clearly informed of how many things I did wrongly and how many times I did them. And so my Monday mornings were peppered with calls from the blue-haired ladies. And soon it spread to Tuesday mornings, And I couldn't escape Wednesday night service without getting them on Thursday mornings. And in preparation for the following Sunday, they started calling me on Fridays and Saturdays, telling me how many things I was doing wrong and how many things I was missing and essentially how unspiritual that I was and how bad the church was doing, all because of me. I mean, this was their ministry. And I recall this as distinctly as the day it happened. I was in that little typical church down in Mississippi, and I was all alone, and I was getting ready for the following Sunday, and I was lamenting. I was lamenting the blue-haired ladies, and I was lamenting in prayer. This wasn't mental. It wasn't a thought pattern. I was verbalizing. I was lamenting in prayer. It wasn't pleasant, and it wasn't pretty. And it wasn't positive. But I've told you before, and so I'll tell you again, I don't know where this came from. I don't know whether my dad instilled it in me. I don't know whether my early age mentors instilled it in me. But somewhere I picked up the concept that if there is any place in life where you can be abjectly honest, it is before God in prayer. Because He already knows how you feel anyway. Now, I'm not saying that that's a time to be sinful, but I am saying it is a time when we can be abjectly honest, and I was lamenting that day. And my lament got to a point where I literally said these words to the Lord, God, I've had it. I've had it right up to here, and I can't take this anymore. And so I'm telling you, I want you to either move them or move me. I was lamenting. Was I angry? I probably was. Was I at the end of my rope? There's no doubt I was. I didn't know where else to go, so I just told God, okay, the time has come. You move them or you move me. Now don't knock me out until we get to the end of the night's message, and maybe it'll make more sense. Now, this is a parenthetical expression to what I want to tell you tonight. Because I know you're wondering what happened. It has nothing to do with my message tonight, my lesson tonight, but I know you want to know, so I'll tell you. Over a period of time, every one of those blue-haired women left First Assembly of God in Cleveland, Mississippi. We had a revival breakout that turned that church around, transformed it entirely. Tremendous move of God. There's nothing else you could call it but a move of God. We had significant growth. We were a new church. And before I left there, nearly every one of those blue-haired women had come back. Different in character. I'm not really sure to this day whether they were different or whether I was different. I just know they didn't bother me anymore, and we had good fellowship together in the Lord. That all started on that day of lament. I was absolutely busy lamenting before the Lord. In fact, what I actually was praying was, send me the cure, Lord. I've already got the sickness already. Now, I'm not really complaining, oh Lord. I'm just starving to death down here with your help. Send me the cure, Lord. I've already got the sickness. And God didn't strike me down. He took me at my word and did what needed to be done. I want to talk to us about lament for just a moment. And I want to talk about its disappearance. Or at least it's falling from grace within the church world. And let me begin by saying to you that if you are a student of Scripture to any degree, you will find that the Scriptures talk about lament a lot. And laments in the Word of God are always addressed directly to God. The Israelites in Egypt, according to Exodus, they prayed, and the Bible says they groaned in their slavery. And cried out, and their cry went up to God. The psalmists are always in lament. In fact, did you know that approximately one-third of the 150 psalms can be considered as psalms of lament? Some of them are what's referred to as individual laments. Others of them are referred to as communal laments. A nation lamenting, or a community of people lamenting. Psalm 131 says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Psalm 6:4, my soul too is utterly terrified, but you, O Lord, how long? One third of those beautiful poems and songs are lament in nature. Job lamented, and Jeremiah lamented. And then I would invite you, as I suggested last week, for you to go back and reread the words of our own Savior Jesus as he bowed in the Garden of Gethsemane to the point of sweating great drops of blood, and you will read the words of a prayer of lament, of crying out to God through pain in lament.
Yes.
Biblical laments or spiritual laments are expressed by people who know God. They are expressed to the God they know, and consequently, from knowing him, they've learned to trust him. Laments are expressed by people who know God to the God they know, and as a result of knowing him, they trust him enough to share their lamenting heart. Remember Habakkuk. He was conflicted in these verses that we're looking at last week and again tonight. He was conflicted by what he knew by his training and by his own relationship, what he knew to be the nature of God, and yet the apparent contradiction created by God's silence and what Habakkuk took to be indifference at a very critical moment in the nation of Judah, when both divine words and divine actions, at least in his definition, they were both needed. We sometimes call Habakkuk's experience as a theodicy experience. He was caught in a matrix of circumstances where he needed to try and vindicate the holiness and the justice of the God he knew in the face of the seemingly uncontrollable and unchallenged evil and chaos and pandemonium, as we said last week, that flowed about him. And beyond those mental turmoils that he found himself in, and the mental processes that he was going through, was the real hurt, the real pain that caused Habakkuk to cry out, lamenting over the nation of Judah. That was his response, to cry out, to lament the state of things in Judah. Now, it needs to be understood that laments, they aren't just requests for information from God. They are far more cries of pain, as we said last week. I think there is a question, or maybe even more so a discussion, which needs to take place among the people of God, trying to discover where is the lament of the church of 2013. We seem to be in a mindset right now of restricting acceptable emotion. We seem to be of a mindset right now that among the people of God, the only acceptable emotions are those which are positive in nature. Now, stick with me a moment. In the church of today, acceptable emotion seems to be only those positive emotions, a smile or a laugh that comes from joy or gladness, or those types of positive emotions that make us feel warm all over. Any type of negative emotions are presented as having no place in the expression of many today. Yet I just have to stand before you and just tell you straight out, life experience has taught to me that it ain't all a bed of roses for any of us. It's not like that. Christians and non-Christians alike, we go through life experiences, whether we consider ourselves victorious or not, godly or not, on our mountain peak forever or not, we go through experiences, some that do present those emotions of joy and gladness, and others that make us want to cry out in pain or anger or sadness or whatever. We, in our Christian walk, we know sadness and we know joy. We know frustration, we know fear, we know doubt, we know hesitation, as well as we know confidence, and as well as we know peace. If we are not careful, I believe we can be so rigid as to declare anything less than total joy as Christian contraband, if you'll allow me to call it that. Not allowed in the Christian life, not allowed in Christian conversation, not allowed in Christian circles. And so 3 weeks after a godly Christian woman loses her husband suddenly, unexpectedly, and she is struggling to keep her emotions intact, to keep her mind functioning, to keep herself from falling apart, to suppress the fear that the unknown has brought into her life, and she is going to come among us, and we're going to demand of her at all times, regardless, that joy unspeakable and full of glory that we all know so well. I may mark myself and I may alienate some of you, but that's just not reality. That's just not reality. I have to declare to you that when we are in that state in life and we don't know what tomorrow is going to hold, we don't know how our lives are going to hold together. We are so afraid of what life has just thrown our way. We don't understand why God did it. We don't understand what He is up to. We don't understand the surprise factor. We don't understand any of those things. We just don't know. And fear and panic are right below the surface. I believe with all of my heart, people in that state, God is just within reach of you, and you can reach out to Him in that state and find Him there ready to touch your life. Now, quickly, let me pronounce the word here, equilibrium. And balance. I'm not referencing, nor am I advocating, a long-faced, droopy drawers type of Christianity. Remember that deeply thoughtful and intellectual Saturday night television masterpiece show called Hee Haw? I used to watch that for my intellectual enlightenment every week, and one of their standard, I've gone from Fiddler on the Roof to
Ray, cut it off back there. He was so
upset he cut my microphone off back there. But if you were a fan of Hee Haw, there was a standard fair ditty that they sang, I believe, every Saturday night. Went something like this: gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive. I can sing this, you know. I know how. I could sing it. I won't, but I could. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Don't you dare think that I'm advocating anybody walking around here like that. I simply want to say that the scripture record records, it indicates a place, a viable place for lament. And in that lament, there can sometimes be found healing. There can sometimes be found restoration. And at times, that very act of lamenting can be understood as an act of faith. We need to understand that the entire realm of human emotions, the full spectrum of human emotions, none of it is off limits to the power and the kingdom and the dominion of God the Father, nor to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. If you read any of my Live Dead posts, you know, we pastors, we wrote a little response on alternating basis, me and Pastor Jeff, Pastor Mike, and Pastor Nick. And I wrote in one of mine one day of an experience I had just a few months ago dealing with my leg. And I stood in the doctor's office, and he pronounced some huge word that I did not understand. He told me that the x-rays and the MRI showed that I had a pretty significant level of arachnoiditis, I think is what he called it. Sounded so silly, I had no clue what it was. And I did what no one should ever do. I went to the internet to find out what that was. And it has a funny name, but what I found wasn't at all funny. Because when I put two and two together from the description
on medical websites, it was telling me that I had a situation in my spine that would see my life descend into an increasing level of pain that often was so severe and so unrelievable that it would lead people to taking their own lives. I have to assure you that I got very serious, and I have to assure you that all range of emotion ran through my mind. As someone who likes to be in control at all time, I began trying to calculate how I was going to deal with that, because I knew I was not going to let my life descend so far as to take my own life from suicide just because of pain. That was a brave statement to make, not having entered into that condition. Fortunately, I found out from more stable medical references that that's not what I was facing. So don't depend on the internet for things like that. But the point being, there was a whole range of emotion that went through our time, through my mind. But I never lost grip on the truth, which I believe and preach, that He can and He will meet us in our pain, and He will meet us in our frustration. I believe He will even meet us in the depths of despair, of genuine depression. God will meet us there if we will call upon Him and ask Him in our lament. When we don't understand things, when we don't like things, when we're angry about things, God can still reach out and meet us right there. I want to say to you, I know that lament has a place in the Word of God. And consequently, I believe lament has a place in the church, and we need to rediscover it. Now, it's clear here in Habakkuk that we were intended to get acquainted with the material, the words, the phrases, and the sentences comprising Habakkuk's exchange with God as just that. It's a dialogue. It's an exchange. It's not written in the style of the other prophecies, as the other prophets wrote, appointed by God to write, delivering a divine monologue from God. We've got a two-way conversation going on here. Habakkuk speaks with God, and God speaks with Habakkuk, and they do it alternately. It's, again, a conversation, a dialogue that we are given insight to. And so we're looking right now at Habakkuk's first level of lament, and tonight we're going to add God's first word of responses. Let's analyze Habakkuk's lament. It's made up of two questions. The first question was why, and the second question was how long. Now, we need to understand tonight, do not read Habakkuk's lament, understanding that Habakkuk was condemning God. He was not condemning God. Habakkuk was a member of the community of faith in his era. He was a member of the covenant family, and he was not condemning God. He was striving to discern God, and there is a huge difference. He was trying to understand the path he was pursuing with Judah of seemingly being inattentive and inactive and even disinterested to what was going on in the history and in the environment of Judah. There's something seriously at hand when we find ourselves condemning God and we need help. There is something inherently faith-like which struggles to understand what God is doing. And the question Habakkuk first is dealing with here is why? He mentions clearly, why the injustice? Why tolerated wrong? Why destruction? Why violence, which in the Hebrew implies cruelty? Why strife? Why a conflict? And in so doing, asking that question, he describes a legal system that is paralyzed, an overthrown system of justice, suppressed justice, perverted justice, or no justice at all in a society that has become very unjust. He laments the moral attack, describing it as the wicked hemming in the righteous in the NIV. In the Message, the wicked have the righteous hamstrung. And sometimes I sense that emotion in the church today, when we're trying to stand up for principles that we believe are firmly rooted and grounded in the teachings of God's Word and in the principles of Christianity, and yet when we do so, we're accused of hate speech or hate crimes or hating people. The wicked have the righteous hamstrung. It is a device of the enemy. And Habakkuk was lamenting what he saw society enduring, not so unsimilar from what you and I frequently refer to as the culture wars of our own day. His second question was, how long? Keep in mind that the question, how long, is a common Old Testament question, and it is also of a nature likened unto a two-way street. David, in Psalm 13, one of those lamenting psalms I was talking about, says this, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And then God, in Exodus chapter 16, he poses the same question to Moses. How long will you, Moses, refuse my commandments? It is a two-way question. It's important to note that Habakkuk is addressing these questions to his God. He calls him the Lord. He calls him Jehovah or Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God for the Jews. Habakkuk is a member of the covenant family. He is addressing the covenant God, and he feels comfortable to address him strongly and clearly. And out of his great distress, out of his emotion of lament. And in this verse 2, he poses these two questions using what I understand from scholars to be the strongest negative form in the Hebrew language. You will not answer us. A good paraphrase of his two questions might go like this. God, are you going to go on refusing to hear? Are you going to go on refusing to save forever? How long, God? Send us the cure. We've got the sickness already. And then God answers in verse 5. It's a gracious confirmation, if you please, of the status of this man called Habakkuk as a prophet of God and also as God's. And it's also a testimony of God's faithfulness and the active status of God with Habakkuk. That in spite of Habakkuk's accusation of God's inactivity, there is still an answer to record and an answer to be read and an answer for you and I to know 2,000 to 3,000 years later. In these opening words of God's response, you'll find three imperative commands that are given. And all three of these imperative words in the Hebrew language are given in the plural. And that means that God is not addressing Habakkuk alone. He is addressing the covenant family that Habakkuk represents as the covenant God. And he does so in these three imperatives. In the NIV, those three imperatives are look, watch, and be utterly amazed. In the English Standard Version, they are look, see, be amazed, be utterly amazed. In the Hebrew text, that last one is used twice. Look, see, be amazed. And be utterly amazed. Look, it is a call of God to Habakkuk and the covenant people of Judah to open their eyes and look beyond what appears to be to what actually is. My friends, I would contend that's one of our biggest errors in letting the cares of life and the things around us overwhelm us is because we do not look beyond what appears to be to discover what is. We stop by what appears to be instead of discovering what is. Then God says to Habakkuk, watch or see. The implication here is to look thoughtfully, to look with study, to look studiously, in other words. to look with an intent to look long enough and hard enough and deep enough to discern and dissect and understand through careful, sustained contemplation what is actually going on. It's not an uncommon accusation that we Pentecostals and evangelicals are seen as not too strongly into contemplating or long-term deep thinking or reasoning. That may or may not be a valid accusation, but God seemed to sense the need to underline the need to look thoughtfully, to spend time thinking. Don't just look lightly, look deeply, look long-term, and look with thought. And when we look and when we watch and see, then get ready to be amazed, to be utterly amazed. This same Hebrew term here, translated in this manner, is the one that's used in Genesis chapter 43 when Joseph's brothers were brought in before Joseph and they were seated at the table in order to dine with him. And the Bible says they were utterly amazed when they noted that they had been seated perfectly in the order of their age, from the youngest to the oldest. They were utterly astonished, utterly amazed. So God's word tells us, look, not just superficially, or not just hastily, or not in passing, but watch, observe with thought and discernment. Get ready to be amazed, utterly amazed. Why? I am doing something in your days. We need to find a place of faith and a place of understanding that makes us fully aware that no matter the circumstances, no matter the rhetoric, no matter the doubting that we hear every day, God was at work in the history of man yesterday. God will be at work in the history of man as long as that history continues. And most importantly for you and I, God is at work in the affairs of man and in the affairs of your life and your family and your home and your circumstances, even as I speak this very moment. Arguably, it is easier for us to believe in the God of yesterday and to believe in the God of tomorrow. But the message that God gave to Habakkuk was simply, I want you to understand that I am working in your day. I am working in this moment. Look and watch and get ready to be utterly, utterly, utterly amazed. I am doing a work in your day. Knowing God and living in intimate relationship with Him through Christ will just emphasize the ignorance and the absurdity of the mere thought that God is not working. That defies the character and the nature of God and everything He declares about His relationship with you. I am doing a work in your day. I get risky sometimes when I say this, but I have a vivid memory of the night before the election when the former governor of Arkansas was elected a president. And I remember the angst in the staff in my building. And I remember their cries, if this happens, it's all over. We may as well lock our doors and go home. 4 years later, when that same governor of Arkansas was reelected as president, the night before the election, it ain't going to happen. It can't happen. It won't happen. We've got better sense than this. It's not going to happen. If it does, we are sunk goose. I distinctly remember 4 years ago hearing those same cries rise, and they are rising again. Now, that's okay. That's our natural response. Let me just tell you, upon the authority of God's word, the day after these next elections, I appreciated so much Jane's prayer The day after these next elections, whatever happens, God will still be God. And God will still be doing a work in your life and in your authority and in your circles in your day, right today. Just believe it. It may get harder. It may get worse. But that doesn't mean that God is not working. We're just going to have to look beyond the way things appear to the way things are. He is still God. It's like that old song out of Oklahoma. The grammar is horrible, but the truth is fantastic, and I close with it. I know God is God. God don't never change. I know God, double negative. I know God is God, and He always will be God. He's God in the amen corner. He's God back at the floor. He's God somewhere else that I don't remember, and He's God all over this floor. I know God is God. And if you wanted to set those old Pentecostal feet to dancing, all you had to do was sing, I know God is God, and He always will be God. I do not deny the fact that I would like to see some of you dancing in the Spirit before the Lord, but whether or not you are ever moved to do that, may God take us to a point of looking thoughtfully beyond the circumstances around us. Hallelujah. We look straight through them until we discover not how things appear to be, but how things actually are. He is still God, and to Him be the glory. Great things He has done.